We're going to read just one passage tonight, one verse actually, John chapter 3. We're going to read the 16th verse. It has been called the most translated passage in English literature and probably the most widely read 25 words in the English language. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our attention tonight is going to be directed to Henry Knott under the missionary column. We're going to be visiting the Pacific island of Tahiti tonight. Henry Knott was an Englishman. He was born in Bromsgrove, England in 1774. That, I believe, is just southwest of Birmingham. In 1796, at the age of 22, Knott set sail on a ship named Duff in order to bring the gospel to the South Pacific Islands. He was one of 30 missionaries, along with six wives and three children, who were on board, all sponsored by the London Missionary Society and all headed for destinations in the South Pacific. The Duff arrived in Tahiti in early March 1797. The Tahitians, though extremely violent, were not cannibals, and they received the visitors with great joy because they viewed the Duff the same way they viewed every other vessel which arrived there, a source of material goods that white men could bring to the island. Already living on the island was an English-speaking Swedish sailor named Peter Hagerstein. He acted as an interpreter for Knott, who conducted the first Christian service on Sunday, March 19, 1797. It would be nearly 5 years before one of the missionaries could preach a sermon in the vernacular, and that one would be Henry Knott, the bricklayer. He was the only man of that early group of missionaries who obtained a complete mastery of the language and became the ablest and most popular preacher to the natives. Those years were extremely difficult. 8 of the 17 missionaries to Tahiti soon wanted to leave. Most left 2 months later aboard the first ship to stop there, a British vessel on its way to Sydney. 2 of them had gone mad. 1 missionary suffered a nervous breakdown. That left 7 missionaries on the island. When civil war broke out, all the married couples left, leaving Knott and 3 other single missionaries. Then when Chief Palmer was defeated and had to flee to nearby Imeo Island, Knott went with the king and his people. Actually, this tightened the friendship between Knott and the king and greatly assisted in Knott's translation of the Bible as Henry Knott doggedly pursued this vital work. Here's how missionary historian Ruth Tucker expressed it in her book From Jerusalem to Irianjaya. Quote, "But for the perseverance of a stubborn, uneducated bricklayer, Henry Knott, who labored for 16 years without any visible signs of success, the work would no doubt have been abandoned. As dangers and problems multiplied, other missionaries gave up, 11 departing at one time, and Knott found himself left with 3 others, and even they spoke of going home." End of quote. At one point, Henry Knott and William Henry were the last 2 who remained of 60 missionaries who had been sent to the islands of Polynesia. All the others had gone home. Despite numerous setbacks, Henry Knott continued to persevere in the work that he knew the Lord had called him to do. In England, he was just a bricklayer. But in Tahiti, his latent linguistic ability emerged. On August the 10th, 1801, after studying the native language for years, he became the first missionary to preach publicly to the people in their own language. The verse he chose to preach on is the verse we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Although some of the natives were quick to assent to the teachings of the missionaries, the evangelists labored to see genuine conversions to God. In one of their records, they wrote, quote, "We might have a host of converts if, like others, we would admit to baptism those who confess our God and religion to be better than their own. But till we see them created anew in Christ Jesus and turned truly from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, we shall not admit them to the participation of our sacred ordinances." End of quote. However, there were instances of true conversions to God. Knott recorded the touching story of the martyrdom of a brave young man. When he trusted Christ, he was banished from his father's house. Shortly afterward, some of the natives decided he would be a sacrifice very acceptable to their God. It was this young man's custom towards evening to visit a hill near his home, and there, under a clump of trees, end the day in prayer. On the evening before this pagan ceremony, while he was praying, he was surrounded and told to come down, that the king wished to see him. He realized what was happening, and he said to them, "I know a ceremony approaches, that a human victim is to be offered. Something within me tells me I am to be that victim, and your appearance and your message confirm my conviction. Jesus Christ is my keeper. Without his permission, you cannot harm me. You may be permitted to kill my body, but I am not afraid to die. My soul, you cannot hurt. That is safe in the hands of the Lord Jesus." They murdered him on the spot, and his body, enclosed in the customary long basket of coconut leaves, was carried off to be offered to their God. Would you please remember things like this when people tell you that missionaries have disrupted the wonderful societies of lands and the customs of these people? They should just be left to their own. You will, when you have a chance to read the handout, you will find how murderous and brutal and violent that society was until the gospel of the grace of God was brought there. In those early missionary days, the Tahitians continued to engage in many of their idolatrous and brutal practices, including the cult of children murderers, the Urioa. Not once asked a woman, "How many children do you have?" She replied, "This one, in my arms." So he said, "How many children did you kill?" 8, she answered. Another woman told him that she had killed 17 children. Eventually, the preaching of the gospel and the spread of the word of God ended idolatry and much of the brutal behavior. Not wrote of the change that took place after years of labor. Quote, "To us who have seen and experienced what these people were formerly and witness what they are now, the change appears great." End of quote. Missionaries were often hated by sailors because gospel preaching turned the natives, particularly the women, into moral living people who no longer engaged in promiscuity. It was Charles Darwin who noted that however much sailors resented the influence of the missionaries in the Pacific, a shipwrecked sailor finding himself marooned on an island in the South Pacific would, quote, "most certainly pray that the islanders had already received missionaries. Otherwise, they would have been lunch or dinner for the people that dragged them out of the surf." Through all the ups and downs, Henry Knott labored on, devoted to the task of giving the Tahitians the word of God in their own language. In 1835, that monumental task was accomplished. He wrote, "The work, I am happy to inform you, was finished on Friday, December 18, 1835, at 1:30. Knott rejoiced that he had been spared to accomplish a work of such transcendent importance. Gerald Anderson, in his Biographical Dictionary of Christian Missions, calls Henry Knott a persistent survivor. A persistent survivor. When the London Missionary Society sent two men to report on the progress of the work, King Mahini from a neighboring island addressed the two deputies this way. "We were on the brink of the fire of hell when the first English captain, that is Captain Cook, found us. And when the second came, we were all leaping down the precipice of death. The ship Duff brought us the love of God and the message of mercy. But still we would not hear. God called us, and he made us to hear his voice. We old people know well what we formerly were. We hated and hunted and killed one another. Through God's love alone, that word was brought to us by our kind friends and teachers who leaped hither over the tops of the breaking waves to help us." One former member of that child-killing society was saved by the grace of God. He offered himself as a missionary to the Marquesas. He said, quote, "It is a good thing that some of us should go from Huahine to carry the blessings of Christianity to these people who are yet lying in the same ignorance and misery as we ourselves were but a few years ago. It is our duty, then, to take to the Marquesas that good word of God, which has been sent to us from Britain by the hands of missionaries, and which has been made so great a blessing to us. I have, therefore, a little speech to make to the meeting, which is this. If I and my wife..." Now, this is a man who worshipped idols, who's murdered children, who sacrificed people to his gods. But he's now saved. And he writes and says, "If I and my wife might be so favored as to be sent on this errand to the heathen at the Marquesas, if we could be thought suitable for this great and good work, both my wife and I would be very happy to be the bearers of the gospel to those wicked Islanders. Henry Nott died in Tahiti on May 1, 1844. Writing about the many missionaries to the South Seas in later years, Richard Lovett said, quote, "They all found their labor easier, and in some cases only found their work possible because of the strong faith, the steady courage, and the invincible perseverance of Henry Nott." His first message to the Tahitians, the first Bible passage that he translated into their language, the truth that he constantly kept before them, is what you and I will consider tonight. 25 words, the most important 25 words that have ever been uttered in this poor, sinful world of ours. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If you are here for the first time, or you have not come frequently, I can assure you that just now there are children and young teenagers who are blinking out of the meeting because they have heard this verse so much, they imagine that it's hardly something to listen to. Those 25 words changed our world, changed the course of the human race. We have about 4,000 years of recorded human history. In that period of time, as far as we can ascertain, there is no person, there is no religious leader, there is no one who ever imagined a God of infinite, global, unconditional love. No one. There were concepts of God having love. There were concepts of God who loved cities and towns, the God of Sparta, the God of Athens, the God of Babylonia. They had numerous gods. There were concepts of gods who loved certain people. Nobody ever thought that God would love the whole world until a carpenter from Nazareth said these words and then went to a cross to prove it. I, as a boy, listened to gospel preachers take this verse and break it up into four parts. It's very easy to remember. Even though I have a poor memory, I can remember how they preached it, that God loved and God gave and that I believe and I'm saved. And that, of course, is because it's 25 words. In the middle is the word Son. The first part is about God, and the second part is about you receiving what God has done. But when I looked at that breakdown that was so often used, I realized that when you talk about the first part, God loved, you are talking about an incredible fact about God. Then when you come to the second part, he gave, you are talking about an incomparable act on the part of God. So a fact and an act that has to do with God. But then when you move into the second part, you have in that statement, "whosoever believeth," or as the preachers used to say, "I believe," you have an intelligent act on your part. And since it says, "whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life," it ends with an indisputable fact about every person who trusts Christ. So a fact and an act about God, and then an act and a fact about you. God so loved the world. This is the story of the ages. As I mentioned, this is unheard of in secular literature and undreamed of in religious philosophy. Mankind's image of God, doesn't matter where you go, mankind's image of God, apart from Christ's revelation of him, has always been of a being who is petty, vindictive, vengeful, and flawed. Just have a look at the idols, the concepts of God that men have come up with. They've always, always been brutal and violent and demanding. If you have had a chance to read any of the books by the missionary Don Richardson, then you will likely remember the story about Nindik. He was a missionary to Erie and Jaya. She was just a little girl. I believe she was about 12. And a warrior for the tribe was walking near one of the sacred spots that had been dedicated to one of their gods, the god Kibo, I believe it is, if I remember. And he saw a splash of color, some clothing, and he thought to himself, "I hope it's not a girl." But it was. And by the way, it's only where this book has gone that women have been elevated to equal status with men. Every other place, they have been nothing but the property of men. And so when he saw it was a girl on sacred ground that females were not allowed to step on, he said, "Nindik, what are you doing here?" She said, I was just enjoying the the leaves, the birds. He said, come with me. You shouldn't be here. He took her back to the village. All she knew is she was left on the side to play with some other children. While he summoned her uncle and family, and they went into the long hut, and there was a discussion going on. When the discussion was done, out comes her uncle and one of the warriors. And the uncle says, Nadik, come with me, please. She puts her hand in the hand of her uncle. He takes her up into the mountains. They come to a spot where there is an outcrop, where a rock, almost platform, was stretched out. And he said, look at the river down there. And she stepped out onto that. And as she stepped out, she said to him, uncle, I would be so frightened if you weren't with me. And the other warrior locked eyes with the uncle as much as to say, you must. And as Nandik was looking down at the river, the uncle stepped quickly to her and pushed. And a shocked little 12-year-old girl is launched out into space, clawing at the air, and then falling to her death. Because their God demanded sacrifice. Wherever we have been left to imagine God or gods, we have always been wrong. Even here in this wonderfully blessed island, even in my home country, wherever we have been left to imagine our own gods, we have always imagined that he is demanding. Haven't there been times in your mind when the thought has come, well, I don't want to have too much to do with this God, or these fanatical people who believe that he's real, or... It was the Lord Jesus who reminded us that the love of God was for the whole world. It is powerful because it's for a ruined world. Our love is drawn when we see things that we admire or people in whom we see something that we admire. But we were sinners. There was nothing in us that should ever have elicited love from God. Much to the opposite, our sins demanded God's judgment against them. And yet God so loved the world. The God that should have wiped us off of the planet so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now please do not misunderstand me. I'm not talking about what really ought to be defined in our human emotions as infatuation. I'm not talking about God having a wonderfully warm feeling every time he happens to look at you as he's sifting through the 7+ billions of people in the world and he happens to spot you. He just feels something in his heart towards you. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about love. I'm talking about the fact that God has a settled, unchanging, immutable desire to bless you. That he is committed to that. That what God wants is your good. That what God wants is your blessing. That if God had his way, you would leave this meeting with everlasting life. You would live the rest of your life with the calm, happy assurance that your soul is saved, that you will never perish, that you will never be judged for your sins, and that you would then go to live with him forever. That is what God wants. That is what he is committed to. That is what caused him to send his son and sacrifice his son because he wanted to save you. In fact, that just brings me to this point I do want to make. God's love is a very personal thing. That is, if I had time to catch the eye of every person here and lock eyes with you for a second and just look at you and say the words each time, which of course I cannot do, God loves you. There's no reason why he should love you. There's every reason why he should not love us. But God loves you. All the more amazing when we think that when he sent his son, we slaughtered him. That's a Bible word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. You say, well, didn't the Bible say that when Jesus came, he had to be crucified? Yes. Do you know what the Bible never said? The Bible never said that in order to save me, we had to spit in his face. The Bible never said that in order to save me, we had to wring his brow with thorns and beat it deeply into his brow and rip his back apart until the bones on his back would stand out like ivory islands in an ocean of red. The Bible never said he had to go through that in order to save me. It said it would happen. But it happened because of what sin had done in our hearts. In the city of New York, you may remember the name John Gotti. through assassinating the former head of the mafia family. I'm talking about John Gotti came into power. He was called the Teflon Don because he was accused of crimes, taken to court a number of times, but they could never get anything to stick, hence the term Teflon Don. His little boy, some years ago, John Gotti died in prison, but years ago his little boy was riding a bike and crossed the driveway of his neighbor. And the neighbor, distracted, whatever, the neighbor backing his car up down his driveway, felt a bump. What was that? Puts the car into park, gets out to see what he hit. And underneath his car is John Gotti's little son and a twisted metal of the bike. And the boy's dead. Nothing happened for a few days. There was a funeral. A few days after the funeral, that neighbor disappeared. His wife has no idea where his body is, what part of some highway overpass in a concrete coffin her husband's body is. But a father whose son had been murdered intended to take revenge. And a father whose son we brutally murdered in the most painful way imaginable wants you to come and live with him forever. This is an incredible fact, that God loves you. God's love led to this incomparable act. He gave his only begotten son. Its deep significance is only understood when we realize a few other facts. We need to understand the seriousness of sin. We're not talking about some minor thing on God's part. I don't know if you have a son or a daughter. If you do, let me ask you, for whom would you sacrifice that son or daughter? Would you give him for your closest friend? Would you sacrifice that daughter of yours for your neighbor? Would you do it for someone who hated you? Someone who cursed your name? Would you do it for someone who intended to live completely apart from you and had no interest in you? The Bible reminds us that God displayed his love toward us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Do you know how serious sin is? It is the most lethal thing in God's universe. And the only one who could rectify the catastrophe caused by sin was right there by God's side in heaven, his son. God could simply have ended the history of the human race. He could have blasted the planet into oblivion, started all over again with creatures who would have responded to him. And instead, God determined and decided to provide a way that you could be saved from your sins and live with him forever. Do you know how serious sin is? In the Old Testament, when a flood was going to come, God could look down and say, Noah, build the ark. When poison serpents were going to infest and invade the camp of Israel, God could say to Moses, make a serpent out of copper and put it on a pole, and anyone who believes me and looks, I will see that they are cured from the venom. He could pick up a woman or a man, as he did in the book of Judges, and use them mightily to deliver his people. He could send a little shepherd boy named David out to face this towering giant Goliath and with a stone bring this Hulk down. But when God wanted to save you from the thing called sin, it was going to cost him everything. That's how serious it is. We treat sin as though it's a light thing, don't we? People will say, well, sure, I've sinned. Everybody sins. Nobody ever says that about crimes, do they? Nobody ever says, sure, I'm a criminal, but there's a lot of people who are criminals. Nobody says that. We would get very offended if somebody said, you're a criminal, aren't you? We might get very offended at being accused of that, but we don't seem to have any problem when somebody says, you're a sinner, aren't you? And you'll say, yes, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. Do you know how deadly sin is? Every tear that the human family has shed, every throb of pain, every anguish that has coursed through a human heart,
Every funeral procession to a gravesite, every time people have stood around that open grave with the coffin swinging on the straps and have cried their hearts out. All of that is because of sin. And that is what's working in your heart and mind. And the only way that there could be a cure for that was if God would give his only begotten son. And the Lord Jesus could not come and teach us how to live better, because that would never have put away our sins. He couldn't come and wave his hand over our hearts as he did over people who had some physical ailment. What was required is implied in this word, give. It's a sacrificial word. And it reminds us about the sufferings of Christ at Calvary. There was no sorrow like his sorrow. The very English word excruciating is a word that we cobbled. We put it together. It comes from ex, out of. And then the main part of the word, excruciating, means out of the cross. People who saw what it was like for someone to be crucified invented a word to describe the overwhelming pain. That's how Christ was treated. He was nailed to a tree. But that's not the whole story. Because the Bible tells us that when he was on that tree, God punished Jesus for my sins. You say, well, that's not fair. It's not fair for an innocent, and he was more than innocent, he was holy. It's not fair for God to punish somebody who was innocent, but you must understand that God and his son had agreed on this. They had agreed that it would not be the Father who would come and would die, that it would not be the Holy Spirit who would come and become a man and go to a cross and die. That blessed Trinity had determined that it would be the Son who would become one of us, who would go to Golgotha, who would stretch out his hands to be nailed to the tree, who would allow rude, violent, wicked, mortal, puny men to spit in his face and lift him up between two malefactors, hanging there in the hot sun and then in the cold darkness, suffering so that you would never have to suffer, dying so that you could have eternal life, giving himself to save you from your sins. I read just a short time ago about a couple who was sailing their yacht. It was a 40-foot yacht, but they found themselves in mountainous waves. They found the yacht on the verge of being capsized. They were hundreds of miles away from land between New Zealand and Australia. And they signaled for help. It took 13 hours. That's the distance they were from land. It took 13 hours for the rescue team to reach them and to save them. I want to give you that man's words. He said, "We weren't sure whether we were going to be rolled again, the boat rolled again. And each time a wave hit, we thought, this is it. Is this the one that's going to take us?" It was truly amazing to think that somebody had to come that far to save us. I owe them my life. We owe them our lives. You can't put that into words. Here, do you hear what he said? It was truly amazing to think that somebody had to come that far to save us. That far? 13 hours for a rescue boat to get to them? Do you know how far the Lord Jesus had to come to rescue you? From the throne of God to a thorn-crowned, beaten form on a cross. From the pinnacle of glory, from majesty and supernal might that caused heavenly beings to veil their faces before him. To where he said at Calvary, they look and they stare upon me. They parted my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. I looked for some to take pity, and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Why that pain? Why that suffering? The Bible tells us, Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He suffered for sins. He had none of his own. He suffered for sins. The just, that's Jesus. For the unjust, that's me, to bring us to God. Do you know one of the wonderful things about that statement in the writings of Peter? He adds a word. The Spirit of God has in place a word in that verse. Listen to it. It is extremely important. He says, Christ also has once suffered for sins. Once. You see, what that means is that if there were someone here tonight who wanted to be saved, Jesus wouldn't have to do anything to save you. Because he's already done it. He wouldn't have to come and die again. He wouldn't have to do something about your sins. He's made a full provision. I remember having meetings in Connecticut, and a young teenager trusted Christ after the meeting. And that was the word that was such a help to her. Once. And she had come a fair distance to be at the meeting. Her friends had brought her, or her siblings, I forget which, and her parents were home. And rather than wait until she got home, she wanted to let them know right away that she was saved. And there was a phone in the building. And so she got on the phone, and I was just standing nearby, listening, not eavesdropping, but listening. And she's talking to her parents, and now her parents have been saved for years. I actually baptized her father. Her parents have been saved for years. And she's explaining to them as if they didn't know anything about it. She's saying, no, you see, he said once. Mom, do you know what that means? Once? It means that he did it and he doesn't have to do it again because once was enough. And Mom, the thing is, once was enough for God. So I figure if it's enough for God, what more would a person like me need? That's what once, and she's preaching to her mother on the phone that once means once. One time. Because what he did on that cross that April day in the year 33, is enough to save the whole world if only sinners will trust him. That just brings me then to what I think is an intelligent act. Whosoever believes in him. I have had the privilege of preaching with a number of sterling gospel preachers from the United Kingdom. And there is a phrase that I have heard some of them use frequently that I understand exactly what they mean, and I agree with it. I know what they're saying. I've heard them say something along the line of when they're telling about how they were saved, they will say, I was just simple enough to believe God. I was just simple enough to believe God. And that's all well and good. But I do want you to understand that the most intelligent thing you could ever do is believe God. The most logical, the sanest thing a human being could ever do is realize, if this is what God has said, then that is true. And this intelligent act is a response to truth, to facts. I love that about the gospel. God doesn't play games with people. He's presenting facts. He's putting into your hand the information so that you can make an intelligent choice about these things, so that you do not blindly pursue life and hit death and enter eternity, not knowing where you'll be or how to be sure you'll be in heaven. So what God is putting into your hand tonight is the fact that his son died once to save you from your sins. That if you will trust that Savior as your Savior, you will not perish. You will have everlasting life. And that is based on the Bible, on a God who is thoroughly, totally, completely, unequivocally reliable. He cannot lie. On one occasion, the Lord Jesus said as a simple aside, as if who could ever argue with this, he said, the scriptures can't be broken. The scriptures can't be broken. You see, if a human being trusts what God says, he's trusting something that's going to outlast this world. The word of God. There was a young woman, she was in her 20s, I believe at the time, in the state of Iowa, who was having great trouble understanding what it meant to believe God, because she already knew all the Bible as far as hearing it preached and accepting it that it was the Word of God, and yet she knew that there were
verses in the Bible that said that a person who believes what God says is saved. Well, she believed what God said, but she wasn't saved. Now, I can explain to you what the problem was. The problem was that what she thought God meant by believing and what God does mean by believing were two very different things. What God means by believing is that a helpless sinner, empty-handed, turns to Christ and trusts him for salvation. What she meant by believing, which is exactly what I thought as a teenager, was that Jesus did his part on the cross. He did so much for me, and all he left was this little bit for me to do. And if I would just do my little bit, or at least do it right, correctly, then this and this go together, and I would be saved. And as long as I viewed this was my work to do, I was as dark and lost and hopeless and frustrated as a human being could be. Because you see, what I was thinking is no different from the person who thinks, Jesus did this and I'm baptized and they go together and I'm saved. Or Jesus died on the cross and I go to church and if you put the two together, I'm saved. Or Jesus did all that work on Calvary, 99% of the work, and he just left me this 1%. If I keep these rituals, if I observe these sacraments, then they go together and I'm saved. And so she was thinking, Jesus did all this for me on the cross. If I could just believe this. So now you will understand the significance of the first words out of her mouth after she was saved. We prayed with her. We were just about to get up. She had her own apartment then at her age, and the three of us were about to leave. She wanted to go tell her parents that she'd been saved. And the first thing she said, she looked at us and she said, I got saved without believing. I got saved without believing. No, she didn't. She got saved without what she thought was believing. She got saved without some meritorious, wonderful accomplishment on her part, which added to what Jesus did, equaled salvation. All she simply did was take God at his word. Whosoever believeth in him. Now please notice, there is this absolutely indisputable fact according to God. The God who is reliable. The God who is eternal. The God who is authoritative and powerful, says, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So just allow me, please, in the closing moments of the meeting, to just simply apply this to me in this way, and in the hopes that you will see that this is true for everybody who is saved. If God's word is reliable in everything that he says, then I can have the assurance that I am presently saved, even though I live in a world of uncertainty. If God's word is authoritative and powerful, then I can know that no one, not the devil, not the world, not even my heart, can alter or change its truth. If God's word is eternal and unchanging, then I will always be saved. It won't leave me tomorrow. It won't fail me at death. Because whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You may remember the assassination of the former Pakistani Prime Minister Benazir Bhutto. It might have been presented if she had only listened to advice from her friends. She got advice from a former U.S. Ambassador, Kurt Windsor, who recommended that she accept a team of retired U.S. Navy SEALs as bodyguards. Similar teams had effectively, at least to that point, contributed to the protection of the Afghanistani president and others. According to the former ambassador, Mr. Windsor, Bhutto spoke to her husband and came back and said, no, thank you. They believed that the adoring crowds that surrounded her and that local security would be sufficient. It was a mistake. December 27, 2007, as she stood up in the sunroof, it's a bulletproof car, as she stood up in the sunroof of the bulletproof car to wave to the cheering crowds, she was assassinated. She thought
she was safe. She thought she was secure. But she wasn't. What I'm telling you tonight is that God says, if you let go of your sins and you turn to Christ and you trust Him, you will be eternally safe, everlastingly secure, because whosoever, anybody that believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Shall we pray?